What we're going to study tonight in Leviticus, I'll just tell you right now, I thoroughly enjoyed working on it. It's something I had not planned on going through in the study of Leviticus, but got involved in it a little bit, and so I think you'll enjoy, as far as a survey-type study, what we have tonight in the study of the book of Leviticus. It was going to take one Sunday, but as it turns out now, it'll take two, and you'll see why. But I think what we're going to do tonight, or part of what we're going to do tonight, you will, I think, if you're interested in the survey, and that's what you're here for, enjoy the study. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the third book of the Bible, and rebound if necessary. If not, prepare your mind for concentration. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble with other believers for the purpose of the study of your word. We go through these books, Father, of the Bible in outline form. We pick up some major thrust of the Bible, and contents of the books of the Bible, and the manner in which you control history and the development of your word. So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity, and again, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that these things might become a reality to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's start off with introduction. We have several points of introduction. That will be the content tonight, and then next week we will do the entire outline and probably go into the next book. But first of all, the third book, Leviticus, introduction. All right, point one of introduction, the title. Point one of introduction, the title. The English Bible, again, comes from the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament translated into Greek. And that's where you and I get our title, Leviticus. And, of course, you know that that comes from the priestly tribe of Levi. And, therefore, the book, as no big secret, is going to have to do with the function of the Levites, the family of the Levites. So right from the title, remember that the Septuagint titles relate to content or subject matter or something of the books. So you know right off that it's going to deal with the Levites, the function of the Levites. Two, under title, point sub point two. All right, from the title, you know then that the book is going to be about the priestly function, because the Levites are the priestly tribe, so you know whatever the book's about, it's going to deal with the priestly function. In the book of Exodus, we had the institution of the Levitical priesthood. Now we come to their function. So they are ordained, consecrated into their Levitical priesthood, and now immediately God takes in the next book the function of the priesthood, the function of the Levitical priesthood in the client nation. Therefore, continuing then, developing, you know that the book is going to deal with sacrifices and feasts and holy days. It will deal with sacrifices, feasts, the holy days, the order of worship. It is really the manual for the priesthood. We call it Leviticus, or the manual for the priesthood. This is their manual, their quarterly. And it is directed toward the priesthood. Thirdly, under its title, let's just note the Jewish title of the third book of the Bible, the Jewish segment of the Bible. And you will recall that the Jews designate each book of the Bible by the first word of the book, which in this case is Vayakra. And I'll just give you the root. The word is Kara, which looks like this, and that'd be K-A-R-A, Kara. And Kara means to call. And if you opened up Leviticus 1, that would be actually the first word in the Greek, or excuse me, in the Hebrew, and called to Moses, Jehovah. So that's what they would call. They would call the third book of the Bible, Vayakra, and it means to call. And in an interesting way, it is fitting for the book, because the book deals with God calling out or communicating to man his message and setting forth the manner in which he would communicate to man and the manner in which man would respond. So the title, even in the Jewish manner, isn't that really out of line. Point two, major point two of introduction, the author of the book. Well, as we've already gone through all of this, we accept the Mosaic authorship. Moses is the author of the second book of the Bible. We have dealt a little bit with higher criticism and how people reject this, and it's written by a lot of different people and all that type of stuff that I had to study in seminary and that I've given you a little bit of. I do not agree with them at all. Moses is the writer of the third book of the Bible. Documentation, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, and Jehovah called out to Moses. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1, 8, 19, and 24. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1, 8, 19, 24. And finally, and very important, Jesus Christ himself claims Mosaic authorship, Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, in which subject matter it is referring to the book of Leviticus. So therefore, Christ credits Moses as the author, and the liberals, higher criticism, and all of the people with all of their fancy dealing of the Bible can just put it aside so far as we are concerned. Moses is the author. Third point, very quickly, the date of writing of Leviticus, 1445 to 1400, somewhere in that period when they are at Mount Sinai. That's where the book is written, at Mount Sinai. And point four, the theme and thrust of the book, which we have been doing, so we will follow suit here, the theme and thrust of the book of Leviticus. And boy, would I have fun if we studied this, because this book lays down something you and I have been studying on Sunday night and many other classes, and will continue always to do so. All right, the theme and thrust of the book, subpoint one, the holiness or integrity of God, period. Of all of the books in the Bible, none demonstrate that man's point of contact with God is God's perfect holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Let me tell you something. Over 85 times the holiness of God is referred to in this text, in this book. This one book alone, over 85 times. It is beyond any shadow of a doubt the subject matter of the entire book of Leviticus and the thrust of the entire Bible. It is just so... Believer, I'll tell you what. Christianity has had to go out of its way to make love the thrust of Christianity and the thrust of the Bible. I mean, we have literally had to go out of our way to do that. We have had to exploit certain passages in John and the Gospels of John and the Epistles of John to make love the thrust of the Bible. It simply is not the thrust of God's Word. And the book of Leviticus is so clear on this, it's unbelievable. Subpoint two, before I start preaching, God's holiness. Well, here I say it in this point. See, that's what happens when you preach. God's holiness is mentioned over 85 times in this one book. Love is mentioned only twice, and only then as a part of the law, as we will see as it develops. Now, I point all of this out, again, not because we are opposed to love. Far from it. The great issue is that we want to be correct with what love is, and in a reversionistic society, we live in a time where love is the solution to all of man's problems, and love is not the solution to man's problems. Love is not the approach to God. God does not deal with man on the basis of love, and that's just all that we're dealing with, is the evil of love today. And so often it sounds like we're against love and all of this, and that isn't the case. But you have to be objective in reading the Bible. And the Bible makes it quite clear that love is not the thrust. Love is not the issue between God and man. What we're going to deal with in the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to end up preaching, I know it. I cannot help it. But we're going to deal in the book of the entire book of Leviticus is here is man, and how does sinful man, degenerate man, how is he going to approach a holy God? And that is what the book of Leviticus is all about. How is man in his sinful state going to approach a holy God, a God of integrity, when man has relative righteousness, God has perfect righteousness? This book deals with it, and love is not even mentioned as an issue. The issue is going to be the holiness of God, God's righteousness, God's justice. And if you're thinking now, what did I tell you the main thing was going to be all the way through? Sacrifices. That's the Levitical priesthood. Sacrifices. So you can start thinking. And why all of this came about, how important all of these things are to the history of Israel, we're going to learn in this book, in the book of Leviticus. And it's just dealing with what these sacrifices are all about, why God instituted it. But the whole subject matter of the entire book of Leviticus is the holiness of God, not the love of God. Now, the love of God is important. But you see, believer, it is important for a believer. But as far as an unbeliever status, this is what is important. And as far as a believer wanting blessings from God, living the Christian way of life, I'll show you when we get to the outline, the book is divided up. First half for unbeliever, second half for believer. And in thrust. And so even the Christian way of life in the book of Leviticus is related to the holiness of God. It's just totally amazing. And the love of God, as important and essential as it is. Can you believe, I was thinking today, I can do this with the survey class. I had decided to do the Gospel of John as a Sunday morning thing, maybe spend 3 Sundays per chapter, just blitz our way through the celebrityship of Christ. I mean, we bogged down in regeneration. We've gotten bogged down in eternal life. And the very next word, and when we get through with eternal life, is going to take us on another long trip, for God so loved. And there we go. And we have 3 major doctrines, and I was going to blitz right through the Gospel of John. Well, Bob told me there was no blitzing through John, so I guess that's the way it's going to be. And we will study the love of God. But we're going to find out from Leviticus, this is the great issue. This is where man deals with God, and you can't miss the point. There's no way you can miss it if you study the book of Leviticus. So it is the holiness of God. Point 2, it is the holiness of God. That is the great issue between man and God. And this book makes it very clear that our dealing with God, our approach to God, our relationship with God, our adjustment to God, is all on the basis of His holiness, the integrity of God, receiving blessings, receiving salvation, receiving adjustment, whatever it is we want from God. So, therefore, this book is an excellent, in fact, probably the best study on the holiness or integrity of God. That is the subject matter of Leviticus. Sub-point 3, still under theme and thrust. God has established the priesthood, Exodus 29 and 40, which we noted last week. God established the priesthood. First of all, from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Then God established the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies. Then God established the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies for God to dwell among His people. Remember, that was the purpose for the Holy of Holies. Now in Leviticus, God sets up the method of man's approaching God. God now sets up the method for how we will approach God. We approach God God's way, not ours. We approach God God's way, not ours, and that's what the book is about. And, as we're going to see, continuing, the approaching of God. This is what the book of Leviticus is about, approaching God. And approaching the holiness of God is by the satisfaction of His holiness. It is amazing how clear the book of Leviticus makes this. The book is about man, sinful man, approaching a perfect God, and all the way through it deals with the only way man can approach God is to satisfy, vindicate, fulfill the holiness of God. That's what the book is about. How can man approach God? How can man adjust to God? How can man have fellowship, relationship, get anything from God? And the book of Leviticus, all the way through, here's the great issue. Not love, holiness. His righteousness, His justice, His integrity. So it is through the satisfaction of His righteousness and justice, and that, continuing, and that, ultimately, approaching God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The book is about Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, the offerings, all of these things teach of the coming of the Messiah. See, nothing corrupt can approach God. Man wants to approach God, man is corrupt. Therefore, man can't approach God, but there's going to be a perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice will make it possible for man to approach God. The perfect sacrifice is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just an extremely effective book. We may not do Exodus, we may do Leviticus. I don't know what we're going to do. We might have double session some nights and do Exodus and Leviticus at the same time. I don't know what. All right. Subpoint 4, under theme and thrust. All the sacrifices, all the feasts, all the regulations point to one fact. The holiness of God. God's integrity. All right, point 5 in our introduction. The spiritual theology or placement of the book. This comes from Unger, Merle Unger. I'm going to give it to you. It makes a nice little homiletic type thing, especially for the teacher, so I do want it in the manual, so let me give it to you. Genesis was the book of beginnings. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus, the book of redemption, being redeemed, taken out of Egypt, and Leviticus, the book of atonement. So we have Genesis, the book of beginnings, Exodus, the book of redemption, Leviticus, the book of atonement, Genesis, man in sin, Exodus, man redeemed from sin, Leviticus, man atoned by the work of Christ. So that's from Merle Unger, and it makes a very fine caption and an understanding of the books, of the first three books. The book of Leviticus reveals to man how to be saved. Reveals to man how to be saved and how to live. And all of that is related again to God's holiness. The book of Leviticus portrays Jesus Christ and how He was sacrificed for our sins. Now, this is what I had not planned on doing, this next point of introduction, and I'm glad I did it, and I hope that it serves a purpose from your survey understanding of the Bible. Let me give it to you. First of all, it'll be subpoint 6. It'll be point 6 of introduction, and I'm just going to call this the principle of sacrifices. The principle of sacrifices. The book of Leviticus is about sacrifices. We will study the 5 major sacrifices in the entire Jewish custom. We will study things about sacrifice. Now, before some of this, I'll probably repeat in a few moments, but the book introduces the entire thrust of Levitical sacrifices. And therefore, what I want to do is spend a little time now dealing with and concerning sacrifices. We're all aware of pagan sacrifices and the practice of the pagan sacrifices and how developed through history and ancient history. Archaeologists tells us many things. Some writings tell us a lot of things. How the pagans, in their practice of sacrifice, sacrificed food, sacrificed animals, sacrificed even humans. Human sacrifices that you're aware of and historically documented, like maybe the yearly sacrifice of a virgin. And I'm not sure we could carry that on today, every year, but the yearly sacrifice of virgins, the sacrifice you are aware of children in the Phallic cult, and the sacrifice of babies that are born with some form of the handicap, deformity of their body physically. Various societies and pagan people have sacrificed all babies that are so born to the gods. We all have some vague idea what a sacrifice is. You've probably seen movies, pictures, or read about. They have a large altar depending on where it is, and they would bring the animal or human and bring them up, put them on the altar, and really a horrible mess. And they take the knife out, the high priest knife, and they would cut the throat of the animal, and blood goes everywhere. Or they put the human being on the altar and burn the woman, or leave her out in the woods for King Kong to come along, or whatever they might do. And we're all aware of all of this type of... we associate sacrifices as rather heathenistic, ancient, and just really sort of backwards way of doing things. Well, that's why I want to spend a few moments on sacrifices and remind you that in the millennium there will be sacrifices reinstituted for a very important reason, even though Christ, the slaughtered lamb, is there. So it's going to come back even at the height of intellectualism, of advancement, when Christ rules in Jerusalem. But what I want to do now is just orient you. We're going to study sacrifices. We've studied sacrifices, and we'll do more in Isaiah, all the way through the Old Testament. You can't study a book of the Old Testament without getting involved in sacrifices and feasts and all of this types of thing. Well, what's going on? Where did this all come from? Where did the heathens get all of their stuff? Why human sacrifices? And why not a human sacrifice as far as Christianity or Judaism is concerned? Where does all of this kind of stuff come from? And how does it relate with the integrity of God to institute such a thing as sacrifices and this type of thing? So I want to just give you a few introductory survey points dealing with the entire principle of sacrifices, which is carried out throughout the entire Word of God. Point one, the origin of sacrifices. Just to start us off where we can relax about their origin. The origin of sacrifices comes from God, directly from God. God is the one who instituted sacrifices. So let's just realize that right off before we start laughing at them or judging them or saying how archaic they are, out of line they are, pagan they are, whatever. Sacrifices are from God. Animal sacrifices, food sacrifices are originated and find their origin in the sovereignty and holiness and integrity of our God. So we'll start there and relax. Point two. After the fall, man was in a degenerate state. Man was in a degenerate state. Relative righteousness, old sin nature, condemnation, all of these things. And man first tried to approach God and be justified before God by his own self-righteous works, which you and I know as Operation Fig Leaves. Say, I'm going to get right with God by getting right with man, put on the fig leaves, cover up my nakedness on my own, and that will make me right with God. Here's what man, first of all, he is estranged from God. There's now a barrier between God and man. So we'll put man and the woman. Okay. They know that they are in a degenerate state. They, eating of the fruit caused them to take on the knowledge of good and evil, and they knew where they stood in that analogy. So what they decided was, by our self-righteous acts, by our self-righteous works, what we do, our works, we will be right with each other, and being right with each other, then we'll be right with God. See, that's the way man first came to God. Satan is the author of all of this. So man first came to God on this basis. Man's own self-righteous works and acts, and he's going to come to God. Okay, God came into the garden, ripped off the fig leaves, and said, no deal. Under no circumstances, right from the beginning, you are not going to come to my holiness based on your self-righteousness, your works, and your improvement of relationship between man. But for point two, man first tried to approach God based on his own self-righteous works. Subpoint three, God immediately rejected the works of man. And you can make it even more emphatic, God's holiness, God's integrity, immediately rejected the works of man. Now, having rejected the works of man, here's God. Righteousness, justice. The holiness of God, having rejected the works of man, in his grace, and it is always by his grace, in his grace, decided, okay, man is going to approach me. Man, if man is ever going to approach and satisfy my essence, there has to be a system worked out. They can't do it. They're dead. Man is spiritually dead. So, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And here's the thrust of the study. God has to communicate to man. Language, as you and I have it, writing material, overhead projectors, books, tape recorders, fine writing materials, pens, pencils, all of this kind of thing. What? They're out. Man hasn't developed all of that. If Adam wanted to communicate to Eve, he just went over and talked to her. He didn't have to write her a letter. And so all of that wasn't developed, see? So now God has got to communicate to man, see? It's God's volition. God is the aggressor. God's volition, the man's always the aggressor. And a woman can decide whether or not, like in the case with a man and a woman, the man is the aggressor, and there's nothing wrong with being an aggressor, but the woman decides whether or not she wants to respond. If she doesn't want to respond, then the man stops, lets her alone, and respects her volition and her privacy. And so it is with God. God is the one who initiates. Man is the one who responds. And so man can respond or not, but God has to do the initiation. So now God has a problem. I've got to teach man all about what's happening. I've got to teach man about my holiness, my entire essence, but we'll deal with holiness. I've got to show man his degenerate state. I've got to show man there is only one way to satisfy my essence, and that's to take care of the sins of man. And man cannot do it. It's going to have to be a sacrifice from someone who is perfect. See? And so, all of this is what God has to do now. Now, remember the type of people and the development, historical development of man. So God now has to come up with a system. So that's what point three is now, subpoint three. God, immediately rejecting the works of man, God now is to set up a system whereby he could communicate to man. Communicate to man how man was going to approach God. He had to do it in such a way, that they could understand the entire issue. He had to teach them all about salvation, and he couldn't just write them a book. Writing is for celebrityship and royalty. That's what you and I have in the church age. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We do not have this. Subpoint four. First, God has to teach man. God has to teach man that for unregenerate man to approach God, to approach the holiness of God, that man's sins have to be judged. So that's the first thing God has to point out. The first thing God has to point out, that he's holy, man's sinful, and man's sins are going to have to be judged before man can approach God. And that, now get this, here's the point. You know that first part, but here's the point we're dealing with. And that involved the death of a victim. See, that's what he had to show man right off. Man's sins have to be taken care of before man can approach the holiness of God, and that is going to require death. Period. So God has to teach man that a victim is going to have to die. Now, you can put it down if you want, but we're going to see later, all of this develops. The victim is very important. The victim has to be perfect. Therefore, all of the requirements about the lamb and a lot of things about the victim are going to come into play. So he's teaching them, for man to approach God, man is simple. The sins have to be taken care of. It's going to have to come through the death of a victim, not their death, but the death of a victim. So there's where we are now. Now subpoint five. So as early as Adam and Eve, out of the garden, the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ took place. The prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, what would happen to Jesus Christ when he did come, was portrayed by God to man in the sacrifice. See, God had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. They took a fig leaf, God took a sacrifice. It required death. Subpoint six. We're dealing with subpoint six of the study of the introduction, and we're under the introductional point dealing with the principle of sacrifices. Subpoint six, several things are involved in the first sacrifice. Just want you to understand what God is doing. I've got somewhere we're going with this, but what God is doing in giving them sacrifices. First of all, the first thing revealed by the sacrifice of God to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall. One, nothing man did. Nothing man did or could do would satisfy the holiness of God. That was right taught right from the fall, right after the fall. By using the sacrifice, God showed man that there is nothing that man can do, could do, to satisfy his holiness. No works of man would take away the sins of man. That's the point. No works of man would solve the problem of man's sins. Secondly, in order to satisfy the justice of God, the justice of God required a sacrifice offered. In order to satisfy justice, a sacrifice had to be offered. Three, it is very obvious that God himself would provide the sacrifice. He would provide the sacrifice that would satisfy his own essence right from the beginning. Man could not offer the sacrifice. God, only God could offer the sacrifice. So God would provide the sacrifice that would satisfy him. Four, all of this is in that first sacrifice. Man would be reconciled. Man would be atoned by the death of that sacrifice. Man would be reconciled or atoned by the death of that sacrifice. Five, the animal sacrifice provided by God was a picture, a foreshadow of the future coming of the ultimate sacrifice, the Messiah. And Adam and Eve understood that. Genesis chapter 3. It's all a sign to them and that the sacrifices were a shadow of one that would die for them and clothe them in righteousness, the coming of the Messiah. And finally, 6, man had to appeal to that coming sacrifice by faith to be atoned. So what have I said? Sacrifices are instituted by God. Here's the essence of God in His grace. He wants to communicate all of the things that we're studying. So He instituted sacrifices for the method of teaching, if you want to call it that. This is the method of teaching of God. He has to teach man of man's state, God's perfect essence, and how all of this was going to be resolved through the coming and death of the Messiah. And we're talking about way back to one woman and one man, Adam and Eve, as soon as they were kicked out of the garden. God made it very clear, nothing you people do is going to satisfy me. It's going to have to be by sacrifice. I'm going to teach you about the sacrifice. It's the shedding of blood, and that has significance, and this is all going to have to take place, and you're going to have to believe in the coming, the future coming of the ultimate sacrifice, the Messiah who will take care of your sins. Right from the very beginning, sacrifices were instituted for that purpose. Believer, they were not paganistic. They were not some slaughtering of animals and some heathenistic, weird, cult-type thing. I cannot believe, and I mean this, and I'm talking about some professors I had at seminary, I cannot believe the way these people impugn God's essence. Adam had no idea what he was doing. Abel had no idea what he was doing. They just went out there and on their own took an animal, cut its throat, threw it up on an altar like some weird pagan. Just some sadistic person. It's just absurd to me. It's much easier for me to believe they understood what they were doing than to insult their integrity that they're that kind of people right from the beginning. That sadistically just like to cut animals' throats and offer them up to God. Some ideal, some vague ideal of what God is. And here I'm going to appease you, God. Like the heathens. Not at all. Let me assure you, they knew what they were doing. God's the one that instituted it, and our God isn't going to leave there, oh, I just want you to do this for me. That type of relationship. They knew exactly what was going on. They understood what those sacrifices were about, and God was teaching them about their care, their essence. Continuing now to point 7, under sacrifices. Sacrifices, as a teaching method, were immediately established under Cain and Abel. And here, very simple. Cain rejected God's sacrifice, as people do today. And therefore, God's justice rejected Cain's sacrifice. Such an easy picture of what's happening. This incident teaches man that only the sacrifice ordained by God would vindicate God's essence. The Cain and Abel story indicates that only, and teaches man that only the sacrifice ordained by God would vindicate God's holiness. And we could develop that, but you get the idea. Point 8. Sacrifices were then instituted by God with all of the future people. Noah is involved in sacrifices. Abraham, of course you're familiar with that one, with his own son. Jacob. And Jacob gave it to his sons. Then right up to the Exodus. And with Moses. And with Moses, sacrifices take on a great importance at the Exodus with the Passover, the slaughtering of the lamb the night before the Passover. And this we'll get into in our study. All right, point 9. In summary then, God himself instituted sacrifices, not human sacrifices, but animal sacrifices, as a way to teach in concrete reality about his son. See, you and I have the Bible. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have writing material. So God had to teach them. And sacrifices was the way that he set it up. Point 10. Now, sacrifices are designed by God for a purpose. The unique purpose of teaching man of Jesus Christ. Right? Right. Now watch. Satan is the great enemy of God. Satan is the great enemy of God, the great enemy of the plan of God, and therefore of all the prophecy dealing with Jesus Christ. Therefore, believer, Satan exploited the entire principle of sacrifice to distort, neutralize, and blind mankind as to the truth. So it should be of no surprise at all that we have archaeological evidence. Here is the Mediterranean area. We have archaeological evidence of sacrifice, animal, human, all over the Babylonian area, all over the Persian area, the Hittite area, the northern Mesopotamia Valley, or the Assyrian area, the Hittite area up here, all through Egypt, Ethiopia, over into Africa, wherever people are. And as they moved and migrated, there are a number of all kinds of heathenistic sacrifices, food sacrifices, animal sacrifices, human sacrifices in various categories. That shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we would be surprised if Satan didn't do this. So you and I watch a movie on TV, a jungle movie of Africa, and they're having their sacrifices. We visit some various places, cultures, and society. I went over to Pompeii when I was in Europe, and they had a very beautiful and large altar in one of the middle of the temple yards in the city of Pompeii. And you'll find them everywhere. And we have all of the horrible stories of animal, of human sacrifices and the way they would sacrifice, and the Indians in America, how they had animal and human sacrifice systems, all of these types of things. Believer, that shouldn't surprise you one little bit. In fact, it's the easiest thing in the world. If God is to teach about Jesus Christ, what do we know? We know Satan's going to do something with that. So Satan takes it and distorts it. He takes it over to these heathenistic people. Takes it over here, over here, over here. Change it up a little bit. Oh, see, here is your only human sacrifice. There's one human sacrifice in the sacrificial policy of the theology of God, and that's of his son, Jesus Christ, because he's the only one qualified. So what's Satan do? Human sacrifice over in the African areas. What does he do over in the far eastern area? Human sacrifice. What's he doing? Imitating, copying, contradicting, neutralizing, distorting, whatever he can, all that's taught about Jesus Christ in the sacrifices. So sacrifices and what we, you and I, know about them outside of the Bible is all Satan's attempt to come along and distort. Let me tell you something, believer. Satan cannot be original. Satan can only try to copy God. You can take every policy that Satan comes up with, and it's a copy. He copies whatever God has and distorts it. I don't care what you're talking about. You can talk about Satan's plan, welfare, and all of these types of things that he has in government. They're a copy of God's divine blessings, logistical grace, all these types of things, and a believer's relationship with the Lord. He can only copy, and he can't even copy. He can only distort. He's not a free thinker. And evil, the policy of Satan, hinges on be a free thinker. Be your own person. And if the humorous thing about it is the designer of evil, the designer of free thinking, isn't even a free thinker. He isn't an original thinker. He thinks he's original. He's not original. He's not original at all. He's the all-time dummy. Biggest dummy you've ever seen. He can only try to imitate God, and he does a pitiful job at imitating God. God sets up sacrifices. Satan, oh, sacrifices. Oh, boy, let me go over here. Well, that's good. I'm going to get all my people over here to sacrifice. Going to get all these people. Have sacrifices. That's really good. See? Whatever it is. However, whatever God, in God's grace and genius, comes up with, you can bet the old copier is going to come along behind him, try to Xerox it and ruin it. And just distort it and make it everything that it wasn't designed to do. But that's what he's done with the Bible. He's tried to duplicate it in all kinds of Near Eastern religions and other religions. He's distorted all of the content of the Bible, what it means, the local church, what the local church is all about. He's distorted all of that. He can't think originally. Satan has not had an original thought in his entire existence. And never will have an original thought. But what I want you to see is what he has done with the sacrifices that are to teach about Jesus Christ. Perfect, perfect way. You're dealing with people that cannot read or write in the principle, and so you have to teach them all these things. What more specific way than to walk in and see this sacrifice on an altar and know that that sacrifice is taking my place because I'm a sinner? I touch the animal because my sins are now transferred to the animal. The animal's throat is cut. He's lying there dying before me. He's a victim. He's taking my place. That should be me on there. And that sacrifice teaches about someone that is coming that will sacrifice and satisfy the holiness of God. How perfect. To me, it's just absolutely ingenious. I mean, any idiot can see that better than reading. I bet you I could strike up some understanding of righteousness if I brought an animal in here and cut its throat. Make some of you sick. But I'd get my point across. This is something a child can understand. You can teach a child that animal is dying for you, and that animal is a shadow of someone coming that's going to be a victim and die for all of us and take our sins and our place in death. And so you come up and you say, I believe in that coming Messiah. I believe in the coming one that will take my place. And this sacrifice that I'm now offering is a representation of my belief and my hope and my confidence that Jesus Christ will come, or the Messiah will come in the future and take my place. Absolutely beautiful. But all of the perversion of sacrifice has come about through the function and operation of Satan. All right, point 11. Point 11. By the way, one more thing on point 10. Very interestingly, Cain rejected God's sacrifice, the manner in which God set it up. Do you know that the line of Cain is the reversionistic, heathenistic line up to the flood? And the line of Cain instituted and developed the pagan rituals of sacrifice. Very interesting. The man who rejected God's sacrifice is the very man who will go out and through his line will institute a heathenistic type of sacrifices that will oppose the plan of God. Heathenistic practices that, as you and I know, have gone all the way to human sacrifices. And all of this is the rejection of the sacrifice of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. It is a rejection of the plan of God, and it is a futile attempt of religion. This is your basic fundamental introduction of religion. We reject the sacrifice of God, but we take the idea. And therefore, through our sacrifice and our works, religion, our ways, we're going to satisfy God. Now, religion is refined in the church age. And therefore, religion does the same thing in the church age, but it still depends on the works of man and what man does. However, the sacrifices of God provided by God point totally and only to Jesus Christ. Point 11. So God is the author of the sacrificial principle. God is the author of the sacrificial principle. Satan is the distorter of the sacrificial principle. History reveals, archaeology, all of the findings reveal the wide practice of sacrifices in religion throughout the human race. Need I list them all? The Canaanites have theirs, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Arabs, the Ethiopians. All had some form of sacrifice. The origin of sacrifice is from God, Jehovah Elohim. But as man became more maladjusted, more religious, evil, reversionistic, he drifted far from the purpose and meaning. He drifted far from the purpose, the meaning, and the commands concerning sacrifice. Until the sacrificial system became as perverted and corrupted as the people were themselves. So the entire sacrificial system finally became perverted, corrupted, as the pagans who practiced them, all the way down to, as I've just told you, human sacrifices totally unauthorized by the Word of God. By the way, you can put it in your notes that even Israel, in time of reversionism, sacrificed for the wrong reason and offered sacrifices for the wrong reason. So when you get into reversionism, you might even be doing certain things, but it's entirely perverted and maladjusted. In the various religions and evil, there were food sacrifices. This concept was that they were feeding the god. They were pleasing the god by offering to him food. You'll see a lot of parallel in the heathen practice and in that ordained by God. You'll see a lot of differences too, but you'll see a lot of likenesses. They have a food offering. These various societies have various ideas. It's offered to the god, and they leave it out there, and the high priest would sneak around and get it, or some animal would come along and eat it, or whatever, or they would burn it, and the gods were supposed to have taken it in that regard. A beautiful copying of our Lord's institution, God's institution of the sacrifices for Israel. And secondly, they had animal sacrifices. Here, the blood and the death of the animal appeased the anger of the god, and also was used to getting favors from God. You can see the parallel there, and maladjustment and perversion. And then finally, it moved into various areas where there were actually human sacrifices. Babies born deformed and other people were sacrificed, and they would be servants of the gods and satisfy the gods. Virgins were sacrificed to become the wives of the gods, and all of this type of thing, total perversion and maladjustment of Satan on the part of Satan to pervert God's teaching of his son. Finally, point 12, and this is where we'll close tonight and get ready for the outline next week. The principle of sacrifices from the origin of God. The principle of sacrifices from the origin of God. One, the sacrifice was the means of man's approach to God. The sacrifice was the means of man's approach to God, to the total righteousness of God. Two, the root meaning of the Hebrew word for sacrifice means to draw near. The root of the word we translate sacrifice means to draw near or approach. That's what a sacrifice is, to draw near or approach. And finally, three, God is holy, man is totally unrighteous. So in order for man to draw near to God, to approach God, that barrier had to be broken, the barrier of the righteousness of God and the relative righteousness of man. And it could be broken only by the offering of a sacrifice. And that sacrifice foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Now you're ready for the five main sacrifices, the offerings, the holy days, all of these types of things, and we'll study all of that in outline form next Sunday evening. Well, I hope you got something out of all of that and the whole concept behind sacrifices, because if you do, it'll carry you not only through Exodus, but through all of the books of the Old Testament in regarding sacrifices. And it will help in understanding the teaching of what Christ and what he was all about in his work on the cross. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity for this study. Father, in your genius and in your marvelous grace, you have instituted a way to teach to man your plan, your word, and the purpose and work of your Son. Even as today, Satan always distorts, destroys, neutralizes whatever it is that you give to us in grace. So, Father, we understand how he is continually in working today, even through the teaching of your word, how he obscures the word of God, blind man's eyes to the truth of your word. Therefore, Father, it is even with greater enthusiasm that we continue our advancement in Bible doctrine, that we might clearly understand your message to man. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.